So Richard Dawkins is a renowned scientist and an avowed atheist. He recently wrote, or I guess about 10 years ago, wrote a book, a graphic science book. Graphic means has a lot of pictures, so it's aimed at children and young adults. And it's titled The Magic of Reality. Now, in this book, he explains that the supernatural magic that our ancestors once looked upon and invoked to explain the world before them is actually easily explained by what we know to be science today. Now, each chapter usually begins with some ancient myth about showing how the ancients tried to look at something and explain it with mythology and mystic creatures and everything. But then, he eventually, for each chapter, he tries to tie that to what he calls very condescendingly the Hebrew God of the Old Testament. He says of this Hebrew God that they had a single God whom they regarded as superior to the gods of the rival tribes. And he does this in each chapter. Seems like he goes out of his way to relate the God of the Bible to the many various fictitious beliefs that are out there. Now, Dawkins' attack on the God of the Bible culminates in his final chapter called What is a Miracle? Now, here he claims to scientifically evaluate the claims of miracles. And he says the way you do that is you look at the different possibilities. And he introduces possibilities such as it's fictitious, it's just completely made up. And then he'll pull some examples from history for hoaxes, where people purposely made up something and claimed something outrageous happened, which happens quite often. Or he'll say that maybe it was something happened, but it was either misinterpreted by those who saw. They didn't understand the scientific principles behind it, like a solar eclipse. And so then when it got reported, that story changed a little bit. And finally, he'll say, you also have to analyze, maybe it actually happened. But he uses specific words for that. He uses really outrageous claims such as, maybe the sun really did move about the sky and came crashing down towards a frightened crowd. Now the language he uses clearly attempts to discredit any miracles. In fact, he concludes that all the stories in the Bible are pure fiction. And he emphasizes this over and over again. Now this is from a science book. Do you know what this tells me? This tells me this really is not a book about science. But more importantly, do you know what? He is wrong. Miracles do exist. And that is our topic today. Our goal is to answer the question, why do we have miracles? Now, our text will be 1 Kings chapter 17, so you can go ahead and turn there on your Bibles or your apps. And in our text, we're going to see a series of miracles. The miracles themselves are fantastic, but what I think is more amazing is how God uses them for his purposes. Now, 1 Kings 17 introduces us to a new prophet, Elijah. This is the first time that we see him. He delivers a prophecy to King Ahab. Now, then Elijah wanders off into the desert and then experiences a miracle. And later on, God directs Elijah to a town on the Mediterranean Sea coast. And there more miracles follow. Now, to understand why Elijah delivers his prophecy to King Ahab, we need to ground ourselves in Old Testament history. Old Testament history can be complicated and quite long, so I usually try to introduce it by using this chart by Terry Hall. He shows us that the entire history of the world can be broken down into seven great periods. And then he shows how the books of the Bible relate to these seven great periods. For example, the first period is covered by Genesis. It's called the Nations, and it's chapters 1 through 11. And then the entire rest of the Old Testament, from Genesis chapter 12 all the way to the end of Malachi, is the section called Israel. And that's where we'll be today. Now, continuing on in these seven great periods, we know that there's a 400-year period between the Old Testament and New Testament where no prophet spoke for God. Then Christ came. We see that in Gospel and the first chapter of Acts. And we are currently in the period called Church on Earth. That goes from Acts chapter 2 all the way to Revelation chapter 3. And then, of course, Revelation chapter 4 is the tribulation and then Christ's kingdom. But again, our focus is on Israel. Now, Israel, a small portion, but encompasses almost three-fourths of our Bible. So let's take a look at a slightly more complicated diagram. This one is from Max Anders from Dallas Theological Seminary, and he has this, these symbols. You see the symbols on the bottom? And on the outline that's available online, you can actually see the definition of some of these terms that go with the symbols. Tried to color code the text with the bottom and the top. So basically, this starts with eternity. There is no beginning. There is no end. God has always been. That's why they're the open symbols at the beginning and the end. And you have the beginnings with the creation, fall, flood, and Babel, and you can see how it progressively moves forward. So anytime I read a story in the Old Testament, this chart is so helpful for me to understand where the story takes place. What is happening in the history of Israel? Because all that relates to why we are here now. Now, our story today in 1 Kings is highlighted in this the broken boxes that you see. The reason why the boxes are broken, because it stands for the United King, for the divided kingdom. As you know, King Saul united all the 12 tribes of Israel under one nation because they asked for a king. Samuel gave them a king. And then you had three kings, Saul, David, and Solomon. The SDS is up there. But then Solomon didn't teach his son that well. He was very wise, but he didn't impart that knowledge to his son. His son listened to the wrong people. There was civil war. So the kingdom split. And the northern kingdom was called Israel, the I, and the king of Israel was the J, the Jeroboam. And then the southern kingdom, Judah, the J for Judah, its kingdom was Rehoboam, that was Solomon's son. And that's where our story is today in 1 Kings. And across the top, I have the historical books of the Bible listed in order as well. It's amazing how all this stuff just perfectly lines up. Okay, so now let's take a closer look of these kings of Israel. We already mentioned that Saul, David, and Solomon were the three kings of the period when Israel was completely unified as a single country. But then after Solomon's death, civil war, the kingdom split. And we see that for the first 50 years after the split, there were seven kings in Israel, but only three in Judah. Judah was much more stable. In fact, it's like Singapore. Singapore has had three prime ministers in 57 years. And in about the same period of time, Israel had seven different kings. Now, if you look at the kings of Israel, and that's what we're focused on today, Israel is the northern kingdom. The first king there is Jeroboam. The Bible actually tells us quite a bit about Jeroboam, but the key thing to remember is he was a bad king. In fact, he was so bad that the Bible gave a name to his behavior. They called it the sins of Jeroboam. And turns out the rest of the kings of Israel, the northern kingdom, were also pretty bad, but they were compared to Jeroboam. So it was they were bad. They participated in the sins of Jeroboam. So just how bad were these kings of Israel? Well, we're pretty familiar with comparisons, right? So, for example, in medicine and law enforcement, the relative strength of opioid painkillers is compared to morphine. That's the standard opioid painkiller. So these newer ones, such as oxycodone, is 1.5 times as strong as morphine. Or methadone is three times as strong as morphine. And then you have fentanyl, a new drug that's out there, is 50 to 100 times as strong as morphine. Now, the Bible tells us that the four kings that followed Jeroboam, they were just as bad or just as evil as Jeroboam. They walked in the same sins. So they're basically morphine-level bad. But then the fifth king comes along. His name is Omri. And he did more evil than his predecessors, so he'd be oxycodone level. And finally, we get to Ahab. He's the guy who actually starts in our story. He was worse. He would be considered methadone or maybe fentanyl. Now, why was Ahab so bad? Well, let me just read from 1 Kings chapter 16, verses 30-33. It says, Ahab, the son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, so everybody else was evil because they committed the sins of Jeroboam. Ahab was so bad that it was trivial that he committed the sins of Jeroboam. He also married Jezebel, the daughter of the Ethbaal king of Sidonians, so the king of Sidon's daughter. And Sidon was the territory on the coast, what we call Lebanon today. It's known as Phoenicia in the ancient period. And in that time period, the king was also a priest. So Ahab married the daughter of the king priest of Sidon, who was a priestess of Baal. And she attempted to bring that religion, she was actually successful in bringing that religion to Israel. And then it says that he began to serve Baal and worship him as well. And then it says he continues, Ahab set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. So he built a temple in his capital city of Samaria. And he also made an Asherah pole, and he did more to arouse the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, than did all the kings of Israel before him. So what can you expect when you have seven bad kings in a row? What you see in 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 1. The prophet Elijah proclaims God's judgment on Ahab and Israel. So now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." Now Elijah is basically proclaiming that the God of Israel is superior to the Baal God of the Phoenicians. And he pronounces a judgment that there will be a long drought. So why did he pronounce a drought? Well, the Baal God of Jezreel, of Ahab, of the Phoenician coast, he was a storm god. He was responsible for the rain. So if God could stop the rain, it would prove that God was superior, not this Baal who supposedly could make it rain. Now, does this sound like the beginning of an epic battle between good and evil? It sort of does. But we're missing a lot of details. Of course, we know Ahab is evil. That's from the previous chapter. But who is this guy Elijah? He just pops up out of nowhere. We don't know anything about him except for where he's from. And we don't even really know where Tishbe is, but we just know it's in Gilead. Where does the confrontation take place? How does the king react? Doesn't say anything here. Our chapter today doesn't tell us much about Elijah. Well, if you know a little bit of Hebrew, you can say Elijah. That name actually sounds like Elohim. And so Elohim means Lord or Master. So the name Elijah simply means my God is Yahweh. And again, when Ahab is trying to bring multiple gods in, this is basically proclaiming defiance to Ahab, declaring allegiance to the real Lord, the superior God of Israel. He is from Tishbe, which we don't know where that is, but it's in Gilead. Gilead is a territory that's east of the Jordan River. And so you got most of Israel, and you have the Sea of Galilee going down to the Dead Sea, the Jordan River. He's over on the west side. Now, in our passage today, we'll see that Elijah speaks to God, and the God speaks to Elijah. When God speaks, Elijah obeys. Now, if you jump forward to the next chapter, which we're not going to do today, we get a little more details about Elijah. It turns out that he's actually quite well known. He runs into the palace administrator for King Ahab, and the palace administrator is a believer in the true Lord. He knows who Elijah is, and he actually says, "Is it really you, my Lord Elijah?" So he apparently is quite well known. So it's not just some nobody going up to the king pronouncing this judgment. But in this chapter, it's not really important who Elijah is. What is more important is what he does. And what he does is stand up to the king. And by doing that, it actually illustrates a key principle. When you stand before God, you will have the courage to stand up to kings. And that's what Elijah does. Now today, we don't stand up before kings. Instead, we stand up before the world, especially when God's word is challenged. Especially when someone says miracles don't exist. When someone says that men and women are the same, and you can go between. We stand up and profess the truth. God's word says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." God's word says, "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made." But man, especially in the U.S., says that a woman's right to choose supersedes this image of God that is placed on that unborn child in the womb of the mother. In fact, in American schools, if your child has a headache and goes to the school nurse, they won't give them a Tylenol or a paracetamol or a Panadol because it's medicine, and the schools aren't allowed to get involved in medical issues. But if your daughter goes to the school nurse and says, "I want to get an abortion," they'll take her to the clinic. Or, "I want to take birth control pills." Here you go. Does that sound crazy? Or if your son, age 13, says, "Maybe I want to be the daughter," the school will say, "Here you go. You don't have to tell your parents." Does that sound crazy? Because people don't stand up for the truth. That is why we must be alert for when God's truth is being challenged in our time. God's word was being challenged in Elijah's time. King Ahab and his wife are trying to say, "Oh, there's many gods that you can serve." But Elijah had the courage to stand up before the king. So now what? Where is he going to go? After pronouncing his prophecy, how would he be taken care of if there's going to be famine in the land due to the lack of rain? So Elijah goes where God tells him to go. And when he does, we will see that God miraculously provides for Elijah. In this next section of scripture, from verse 2 to 16, we will see that Elijah is taken care of unexpectedly, not once, but twice. Now reading verses 2 and 3, we see that, "And the word of the Lord came to him, 'Depart from here, turn eastward, and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan.'" God gives Elijah a command here. It is a very precise and detailed command. Three parts. I find it interesting. We're actually told more about Elijah's trivial departure than we are about this crucial confrontation that just happened in verse 1. Obviously, it's not quite so trivial. You see, God is preparing Elijah for a future battle. Elijah's already stood up to the king because he stands for God. Now he must learn to trust in God. Fortunately, God gives him very clear direction in three parts. And from these directions, we can surmise that the confrontation in verse 1 actually took place in Samaria, which is the capital, because if you have a map of Israel, you have the water, and then from Samaria, you would have to go east in order to get to Gilead, where he is told to go. Yeah, so God continues giving Elijah directions in the next verse. He says, "You shall drink from the brook." Okay, that's good. I can follow that direction. That makes common sense. But then God says, "And I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." So if Elijah had asked, "Hey Siri, what do ravens eat?" Uh-oh.
"The primary diet of ravens includes birds, mammals."
Okay, I didn't mean it for it to do that. Okay. Stop. Siri, stop. Okay.
"There's nothing to stop here."
Okay. Okay. Oh. I am not that comfortable using a knife. Okay. So if Elijah had asked, I'm not going to say, she would have responded, "Ravens eat a variety of insects, including beetles, caterpillars, rodents, lizards, and frogs. But they also regularly eat the flesh of decaying animals and garbage." Now, Elijah didn't really have, you know, Elijah didn't have Siri, but he probably knew what ravens ate. So what does Elijah do? He obeyed the Lord. The Hebrew text is very clear that Elijah followed God's direction. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. Two separate verbs. Just like before, we had three separate commands in the Hebrew. It's very clear it's three separate commands. Here it's very clear that he responded with two separate words. He went and did. He went where the Lord told him to go. He did what the Lord told him to do. And then the author repeats Elijah's compliance with the word of the Lord, stating, "He went and lived by the brook Cherith," that is east of the Jordan. So I want to point out that I've been reading from the English Standard Version. But as you know, when it comes to Bible translations, I'm ambidextrous. I don't know if that word applies. But I actually like to look at many different versions. I typically use the English Standard Version and the NASB, or New American Standard Versions, as well as the NIV and the NLT, New International Version, and the New Living Translation. Now, the ESV and the NASB, they attempt to retain much of the structure of the original language. So it doesn't sound like normal English. And so when you try to read it, sometimes it's quite difficult the way the phrases are put together. But then the NLT and NIV, they try to change it to where it's more the way we speak today. And sometimes it's more understandable. Sometimes you lose a little bit of details. But either way, when you compare the version, sometimes you get even more out of the text. Now, normally, because the NLT tries to smooth out the English, it's usually much longer. So if you get on a website and you have the ESV next to the NLT, ESV may be fairly short, and the NLT may be like 1.5 times longer. But in this case, you see that the NLT is actually shorter. It removes a lot of that repetition that's there in the actual original Hebrew. In the original Hebrew, it says, "He went and did, he went and did, and he went and did." It's very clear that it's very repetitive. The NLT, it says that Elijah did as the Lord told him and camped beside the brook east of the Jordan. It says basically the same thing. But again, when you compare the two, you get a much deeper understanding of the full compliance at Elijah. And because of this compliance, we read that the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the afternoon, and he drank from the brook. Again, notice repetition. The author could have just written, and the NLT actually did just wrote, that the ravens brought him bread and meat twice a day. And this is our first miracle. Now, one definition of a miracle is that it's an unexpected outpouring of God's power in an event that defies ordinary explanation, which occurs for the purpose of advancing God's kingdom. Now, Elijah receiving food from ravens fits this definition of a miracle. Now, some might say that this was expected because God said so, but it definitely defies ordinary explanation. And the purpose? How is God's kingdom being advanced? In this case, I would say Elijah is learning to trust in God and that God can provide for him. But if God is providing for him, why is it that after a while the brook dried up? Well, the answer is obvious because it's up there in a verse. It dried up because there's no rain in the land. That was a judgment that Elijah pronounced. Without rain, the small brooks and creeks will eventually dry up. Now, there's actually an annual occurrence where brooks and streams dry up. Because, you know, in the winter, snow falls in the mountains, and then the snow melts, and it runs downstream, and the brooks and the streams are swollen, they overflow the banks, and they cause floods. And eventually they dry up, and usually by mid to late summer, sometimes they're just a trickle, and sometimes they're completely dry. Now, we don't know if this brook, the Cherith Brook, was one of the ones that went dry, or if it was one of the ones that stayed wet year-round. But we do know that in this case, it actually did go dry because of the drought that Elijah predicted would happen. Now, would you call this a miracle? It could be. It definitely is a result of the outpouring of God's power, and it is being used to advance God's purpose, because the purpose is to show that God is superior to the supposed God, Baal, who could cause rain, because it didn't rain. But in this chapter, it's kind of mentioned matter-of-factly. When the miracle of the provision by the ravens is very clear that the ravens provided not just in the morning, but also in the night. Very repetitive. This is unusual. This is happening. But when it comes to the drought and the creek drying up, it's just kind of matter-of-factly. It just happened. It's expected. When God says something's going to happen, then we know it's going to happen. This actually goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. When they're in the garden, we see an epic battle between good and evil. We know that man succumbed and ate the fruit, and then God provided the curse on the land for the man, and the curse on childbirth for the woman, and the curse on the serpent that he'd walk on no more legs. And then he said that the serpent will bruise the heel of the descendant of the woman, but the descendant of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. So we know who wins in any battle between good and evil. We know eventually that evil will be crushed. So in this case, when God says he is going to battle against Baal, the god of rain, of course God's going to win. Of course there's not going to be no rain. And pretty much the text kind of expects that as well. So it just kind of says this happened and it moves on. So really, yes, a drought was called for, a drought happened, but that's not the point of our story today. The point of our story today are the other miracles which will draw attention and answer the question, why do miracles happen? So why do miracles happen? Before we get to that, let's look at our second miracle. Now, God has already used ravens to provide for Elijah, but due to the drought, he no longer has access to water, so he has to move. So we read verse 8, that then the word of the Lord came to Elijah and said, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. And behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you." And what does he do? He obeys. So he arose and he went to Zarephath. Now, in the first case, he was being fed by ravens, which is really unexpected. You don't expect ravens to feed you. In this case, God tells Elijah that a widow will feed him. This is also unexpected, because who are the poorest in society? It's the widows. It's the orphans. They have nobody to take care of them. But Elijah obeys anyway. He doesn't ask, well, how's a widow going to take care of me? He knows that when what God says, I will do. So he goes to Zarephath. Now, where is Zarephath? So Elijah goes from the relative safety away from the influence of Ahaz east of the Jordan River. He goes through Ahab's territory all the way to Zarephath, which is on the coast, which is actually part of Sidon. It's actually part of Jezebel's father's kingdom, the leader of this religion that says, I control the rain. So Elijah is sent to the doorstep of the kingdom of Sidon. And when he comes to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink. And as she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. So Elijah goes to the city where God tells him to go, and he sees a widow at the city gate. God said it would be, And so it, you know, he expected it, and there it was, no question. So then he asked for water. Now, when I first read this, I was thinking, was Elijah being demanding? How would the widow have taken it? How would the people around him have taken it? So I looked at some commentaries, and the commentaries were pretty clear, stated that Elijah's request would have been very modest within the range of normal hospitality, which is often offered at the gate of the city. So basically, the commentators were stating that this was not a demanding request. Now, like I said, you don't have to look at commentaries to get a lot of this meaning. You can just look at other versions. And so if you look at the New International Version, it's a little clearer. It shows Elijah was asking, would you bring me a little water in a jar so that I may have a drink? Then if there's a scale of politeness, the NLT goes even further. It says, would you please bring me a little water in a cup? So definitely in this case, Elijah is being polite. There is no sense of demanding in any of the scholars from this. So he is being very polite when he's making this request. Unfortunately, the widow is not able to accommodate. She doesn't say, why are you asking me? I can't do that. She very politely says that I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I'm gathering some sticks so that I may go in and prepare it for my son, that we may eat it and die. So it's the last of their food. And she tells him that, just rather matter-of-factly, because that's what she expects. They're in a drought. Of course, widows are already poor anyway. And so they're in a drought, and so there's no food available, and this is the last of the flour. So she fully expects to die. So she could have really been sarcastic, but she wasn't, probably because Elijah was polite to her. So why would God tell Elijah that a widow would provide food for him if she obviously can't? Well, it's because of what happens next. Our second miracle. So Elijah said to her, do not fear. Go and do as you have said. But first, make me a little cake of it and bring it to me. And afterwards, make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth. What did she do? She went and did as Elijah said, and she and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, and neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. Now, there are a few interesting points within the Hebrew text for this section as well. First, we see that the widow went and did as Elijah told her, just like Elijah went and did as God told him back in verse 5. Now, if you go back to verse 5, it's very similar. Verse 5 reads, so Elijah, he went and did according to the word of the Lord. He went and lived by the brook. And because we know Elijah went and did as the Lord told him, verse 6, the ravens fed him. In this case, because the widow went and did as Elijah commanded, the text tells us that the jar of flour and the jug of oil never went empty. So the first miracle of provision provided just for Elijah in a remote area. The second miracle provision provided for Elijah, the widow, and her son at the very doorstep of the evil king of Sidon. Now from this, we see another key principle. God not only works through us, he works in us to prepare us for his next great purpose. So although Elijah stood up to Ahab, he wasn't ready to face the consequences of having King Ahab angry at him. That's why he had to go off and run away, because God told him to. So God is teaching Elijah that God is in control. So then when God brings them back, he shows that I am still in control. He is preparing us for the next great purpose. We need to be like Elijah. We need to be like the widow. We need to obey God, even when his direction seems strange or unusual. I think back to when 2012, I was first asked to lead a Bible study. I was still in the Navy. I was executive officer of a base, and so all the department heads reported to me, including the chaplains. And so the chaplain that reported to me asked me to lead a Bible study. So he was basically mentoring me, his boss, and being a Christian. And he encouraged me, and after a couple months, I finally said, I was initially thinking, I don't know that much about the Bible. How can I teach people about it? But eventually, I gained the courage, and I did some studies, and so I started leading a Bible study. And then people would ask me, you know, during the studies, hey, what are you going to do when you retire? Are you going to be a pastor? And I'm like, there's no way I can ever be a pastor. I don't know the Bible well enough. I don't like speaking in front of people. There's no way I look at these pastors speak, and there's no way I can sit in front of a crowd and just go through a Bible lesson and have it make any sense. There's just no way that can happen to me. But God was working in and through me. He brought Carl and I to Crossroads, and being in the Navy, I am required to teach very technical stuff. Yeah, I was nuclear propulsion, and so I'm familiar with using PowerPoints. And when I get to Crossroads, I meet Pastor Rick Griffiths, and he has 60 PowerPoint slides for his Bible lesson. It's like, I'm home. Pastor Rick encouraged me, and as I was still contemplating, God made it very clear that his plan for me was to retire from my job, my second job, and go to Singapore Bible College. I don't know what God's plan is for me afterwards, but I know he is working in and through me to prepare for me what's next. So just like Elijah and the widow trusted in God, he provided for them. But then, tragedy strikes. But tragedy provides an opportunity for God to work another miracle. God miraculously resurrects the widow's son. God restores the life of the son after Elijah asked him. Verse 17 says, after this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill. And his illness was so severe, there was no breath left in him. And she said to Elijah, what have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son. Now, we don't know what type of illness it was. The phrase, no breath left in him, doesn't mean it was a lung disease. Some commentators will try to say it's all complicated. That's just the way the Hebrew text, and translated literally in English, talks about being dead. We don't know how old the son was or how long he'd been sick. When Elijah first met the widow, she was picking up sticks to build a fire. Why wasn't the son there? Either he was too young to pick up sticks, which means you'd have to be pretty young, or he was already sick. We're not really sure. But either way, the widow, who had already lost her husband, all she had left was her son, she'd now lost her only child. She was obviously distraught. We also see that the widow blamed Elijah as the cause of death of her son. But before she blamed Elijah, she also acknowledged the sin in her own life. Some might say that she was implying that her son's death might have been caused by her sin, but I don't see that. I just see her acknowledging that she is a sinner, which is a true statement, and acknowledging that her son is dead, and she's angry and distraught about it. Now, my systematic theology class this semester, we look closely at the topic, why do bad things happen? And there's many different views, and these different views are supported both biblically and historically. So there's no way I'm going to be able to tell you what is the actual, absolutely right and correct view. But what I can tell you is the example that we see here is the exact same example that we see throughout the rest of the Bible. Take Job, for instance. Job, we know, was blameless and upright. The Bible says so. What does Job do when he experiences all this heartache? He goes up to God and says, why have you made me your mark? Why have I become a burden to you? Why do you not pardon my transgression? It's okay to, in times when you're distraught, to reach out to God and exclaim, why? 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 Now, we know that Job doesn't get an answer of why. He gets an answer of who God is. And I think that's what the widow is going to see here shortly. So she doesn't get an answer. Instead, Elijah says to her, give me your son. And he took him from her arms and carried him to the upper chamber where he lodged, and he laid him on his own bed. He cried out to the Lord, O Lord my God. Again, Elijah's same thing. He's bringing his sorrow to the Lord. Why have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son? Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, O Lord my God, let this child's life come into him again. And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, see, your son lives. Our third and final miracle today. Now this leads to another key principle. Faith grows as we trust God's word and see his faithfulness to his promises. Elijah is growing in faith. He is learning not only to trust in God, but to cry out to God when in doubt, when distraught, when facing fears. So Elijah cries out to God and asks him to restore the child's life. Now, when God does restore the child's life, this shows us an important application for us today. We need to let God work through our lives to accomplish His will. When you let God work through your life, who knows? Maybe someday you will experience a miracle. But even without performing miracles, we can live our lives to accomplish His will. We need to let God work through us so that people around us will react in the same manner as a widow. And what does a widow do after her son is brought back to life? She proclaims that Elijah is a man of God who speaks the truth. Because of these miracles that she witnesses, because of the miracles she knew happened in Elijah's life, she recognizes the sovereignty of the God of Israel, the one that Elijah speaks for. And she says, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and the word of the Lord, now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." Again, ESV, very difficult to read sometimes. Now, the widow's response illustrates our final key principle. Our greatest calling is to declare God's will faithfully and fearlessly. For Elijah, it was clear what God's will was. God gave him specific correction. Get up, go east, go there, eat from this, drink from that. Now, I wish it was that easy for us. Instead, we need to listen carefully to God's word so that we can understand the message He is calling us to proclaim. So let's get back to what we saw at the beginning and see what we can piece together what we've learned. In verse 1, Elijah proclaims that the Lord, the God of Israel, lives. And then we see three miracles, the miracles of provision. First, God provides for Elijah using ravens. And then God uses a bottomless jar of flour and a bottomless jug of oil to provide not only for Elijah, but the widow and her son. And for the final miracle, God brings the widow's son back to life. How does the widow respond? By proclaiming that God's word is truth. So what's our final lesson? How can we summarize this entire chapter? The God of Israel lives, and He rules over the gods of this world. And He proves that by His miracles. That is the purpose of miracles. It wasn't a long drought that proved that God is superior to Jezebel's Baal, the supposed god of rain. Elijah obeying God, first by relying on the ravens to feed him, then by relying on a widow who had no food herself, and then with the widow's son died, asking God, reaching out to God, knowing God can do something. This allowed for a series of miracles to be performed by the God of Israel, the God of the Bible, the God who is in the beginning and the end, and who proves all that by His miracles. Miracles do exist. I don't care what Richard Dawkins' book tells us. The only book I hold on to is the Bible. Now, the Bible tells us about another miracle involving a resurrection, the resurrection of Jesus. Since miracles prove that God lives and rules over the gods of this world, what does the miracle of Jesus' resurrection tell us? In his letter to the Romans, Paul tells us that Jesus was shown to be the Son of God when He was raised from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's one thing that Jesus' resurrection tells us. In his letter to the Corinthians, Paul explains to the believers that Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man, Adam brought death into the world, then Jesus, by His resurrection, brought life into the world for all who believe. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive. This is an amazing promise, proved to be true by a miracle of Jesus' resurrection. We have a promise that what is sown is perishable, but what will be raised is imperishable. What is sown in dishonor will be raised in glory. What is sown in weakness will be raised in power. What is sown in this natural body will be raised a spiritual body. Why do we have this promise? Because of the power of the gospel, which is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Because of the righteousness of God, the faithfulness of Jesus Christ for all who believe. These and many more promises show us that God desires all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. The truth is that the God of Israel, the God of the Bible, lives, and He is asking you to place your faith and trust in Him. Let us pray. Father God in heaven, we know that You are superior to the gods of the world. And we know that You love us and You are calling us into Your presence. Thank You for the miracle of Jesus' resurrection. Thank You for these miracles that let us know that You rule over everything in this world. Give us the strength to be alert for when Your truth is being challenged, and give us the courage to stand up to the powers and principalities of this world that oppose Your will. Let us faithfully and fearlessly declare that you are God, so that our lives will be a testimony of your great love for us, of your great provision for our needs. And we pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.